trumpets, and I find that day so rich and meaning on so many different levels. The future fulfillment of that day, the Feast of Trumpets, pictures the opening of the seven seals, the Great Tribulation, and ultimately the triumphant return of Christ. It's the first of the yet-to-be-fulfilled, forward-looking holy days. Historically, the trumpets pictured a number of things to Israel specifically. They were used to announce the Jubilee year. They were used to announce a horn of war. They were used in coronations of new kings, as well as ushering in the holy days, or even solemn assemblies. But what does the Feast of Trumpets mean for us? Us specifically. When we gather on Monday, what does that mean for us? What does that day mean? For the majority of that day, it's no different than any other day. It's spiritually meaningless. They'll go to work, they'll go about their lives. Most don't even know of this commanded assembly. They pay attention to a calendar and they see that it says Rosh Hashanah on it. They're probably just going to consider that it's an Old Testament holy day for specific people and has no purpose for them. Life goes on. Even for those who call themselves Christian in the workplace, the actual return of Christ to rule is not something all of them agree on. It's one of the conundrums. Somebody will use this at funerals. They'll talk about an individual being in heaven, but then some talk about the return of Christ. So they're in conflict with this. They don't see Christ or God as the supreme ruler. They don't understand that mankind is in bondage. They don't see meaning in these days. Today I want to talk about the Feast of Trumpets, but I want to talk about it in light of the hope that God gives mankind. Why things will play out the way they do and how He views things compared to how we do in this life. I'd like to do that through the book of Habakkuk. We don't turn to this book often, but the book of Habakkuk is much like the book of Lamentations. It's a conversation that Habakkuk is having with God, and he's lamenting things. In the first couple of chapters, he doesn't understand why God allows, to use our language, the evil in the world, the pain, the suffering. We'll talk about some of that more in a moment. But this is an interesting time period in Habakkuk's, well, as Habakkuk is teaching in Judah. The time period is around the times of 637, 607 B.C. The setting is in the Middle East. Assyria is still the dominant world power, although they're waning. Babylonians are beginning to rise. The northern tribes have been taken captive for some time, about 100 years earlier. So they're not in the picture, if you will, at this point. They've been removed geographically. Societal problems within what's left of Israel in the land is increasing. So in Habakkuk 1 and verse 1, starts out saying the burden. And that's not the word as we understand it. Maybe your translation has it a little better. This is the oracle. This is the sayings that God has inspired Habakkuk to record or see. And so in verse 2, then Habakkuk begins his lament, if you will. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even crying out to you violence and you will not save. He saw in the land many things that we would be familiar with. We turn on the news and we listen to it, read it, however we gather our news. We're probably deeply aware of these things. The international tension in the world. The wars that continue to go on that never seem to finish. Violence in the land increases, and increasingly even in this land, where for generations we didn't have one. Justice even depends on your ability to buy influence. If you have enough money or enough power, if you will, connections, you can get away with that. Society in many ways seems to be unraveling. So the questions are the same. What Habakkuk is asking here essentially is, why are you not saving? Why are you not delivering your people? Why does evil continue unchecked? This is a question we hear probably more commonly in our modern society. I've heard this quite a bit recently. Isn't God supposed to be all-powerful? If He is, why doesn't He stop or prevent such horrible events? I watched a brief interview with Stephen Fry. He's a British actor. He's a well-known atheist. And the interviewer asked him a question. He said, if God is real, and you show up in heaven, what would you ask God? And then he launches, Stephen Fry launches into his retort to cry for God as he would see it. Why didn't you stop this pain and suffering? Why would you allow children to have cancer, or in Africa where you have these parasites that will lay an egg in their eye and end up blinding them? Why do you let this go on? He sees that as an indictment against God. And it is truly sad to see these things. But through the whole thing, I just wanted to yell at him, you're talking about the wrong God. They don't see that. To continue here in verse 3, why do you show me iniquity to cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention. It arises. Therefore, the law is powerless. And justice never goes forward, for the wicked surround the righteous. And therefore, they perverse judgment. How long do we have to put up with the evil around us is what Habakkuk is asking. It's a question that we can easily ask. If you have a marker, a ribbon, you might want to put that here in Habakkuk. We're going to be back to this a number of times, but I'd like to go next to Luke 23. Luke 23, because this adds to Habakkuk's lament, if you will, because this is Christ as he's being crucified. And there were many within the land, even during that time period, that were conflicted. They saw what he did, they heard what he preached, they thought he might be the Messiah, but the conundrum that most of the Jews had of that day was that they couldn't see the Messiah dying for them. They didn't understand the reason for that. And so if this truly was the Messiah, why wasn't he delivering the nation? So some built on that. So to sort of break into the thought here in verse 34, as Christ is on the cross, being crucified there, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And as he's looking down and they're gambling for his garments, verse 35, the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, and this really strikes me, because whether you agreed or disagreed as to whether he was the Messiah or not, this is a man dying. And you're going to belittle him as he's going through this process? The crucifixion process was designed to be excruciating. Actually, the word crucifix is in that word. So they sneer at him. He said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ. Not even giving any latitude that maybe they missed something. Verse 36, then the soldiers as well mocked, coming and offering him saddle and if you are the king. If God is so powerful, why did he allow Christ to be crucified? Or somebody even asked that, even to this day. Religion to many individuals look weak and ineffective. For those that don't know any better, don't have anything better. But from the world's viewpoint, you should stand up for yourself. There's a time and a place and the right way to do that. But what would Christ have saw had he done what they wanted him to do in that way? It wasn't God's plan. The converse to this is that how many would willingly worship a God who gave them no other choice? If God had dictated from the beginning, this is the way you have to live, there's no latitude given to him. Can you imagine mankind as a whole willingly submitting that? Let's go next to 1 Corinthians 1. The way God has laid out his plan of salvation, this way of life, it as a whole, seems silly to the world around us. It seems counterintuitive. You're strong when you're weak. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, Paul here writes, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Meaning from the world's perspective, their wisdom is not going to lead them to God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That is, the foolishness as the world sees it. As our kids enter college, they know this, but they're seeing it firsthand. Well, why can't you do those things for them? It's no big deal. Why can't for the Jews request a sign. And even in seeing a sign, they didn't believe it. Look at all the miracles that Christ did. Look at all what he taught. Yet they didn't accept him. And Paul continues, the Greeks seek after wisdom. They wanted a logic progression to this. You know, no way to misunderstand anything. They didn't get that either. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. Now, Jews can stumble and walk, and to the Greeks, it's foolishness. From the Greek perspective, why would a little bit of God who died for his creation? The Greek and Roman gods were as bad as the humans. They didn't understand this. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We're missing, we miss, naturally, a huge component of all of this. And this plan of salvation that we're beginning to rehearse in the 12 holy days, his holy day plan in general, and his way of life seem completely foreign. If they look at them as just ritualistic days, then yeah, they don't have much purpose in them. But when you understand them, that they're telling the story of God's plan of salvation, then it's huge. Major questions of life begin to be answered. Let's go next to Psalm 73. Because many have a wrong understanding, wrong perspective, that if you live according to God's way of life, that everything should be easy. It should be just a life of ease. There should be no conflict. And there should be nothing in life that presents any obstacles. If the whole world lived that way, it would certainly go a long way to mitigating those things. But in everything mankind does, they usually forget one of the really big components, and that is our own nature. They don't understand it, and since they don't, consider it, and it changes everything. They think mankind does, and if we throw more money, more time, more resources, if we set the right environment, if we take away inequality, or you know, whatever it happens to be, that all of this will just smooth out. Doesn't. Because if Satan stirs up mankind in his carnal nature, then you've got greed, and you've got envy, and you've got lust, and you've got hatred, and you have all these things that combine to just make a mess of things. So Psalm 73, this is a psalm of Asaph. He's asking many of these questions as well. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to such part, pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. He said, in spite of knowing that, I was, what's the word I'm looking for? He took his eye off the goal. He was distracted. That's the word I'm looking for. My steps had nearly slipped. Verse 3, here's why. For I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm, they are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. They wear it like a garment, they wear it proudly. Violence covers them like a garment. They're so comfortable with it, it's like putting on a coat. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. I was envious of the boastful. That's hard not to be, isn't it? When you have a football player claiming he's impressed in something, he makes more money than some cities. It's incongruous at best, disingenuous. As Mr. Barnett said, we live in a land of such great wealth that even the poorest of our poor, compared to many parts of the world, live like kings. And yet we're not happy. And yet we don't turn to God. And yet we want more. What Asaph is going through here sounds very much like the world around us, doesn't it? Let's go back to Habakkuk and pick up the thought there. Continue. Habakkuk 1 and verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. This is God speaking now. Be utterly astonished. God is saying, yes, I understand, Habakkuk. My perspective is not yours, so Make sure you pay attention here. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though you were told it. And when we rehearse how Christ is going to return as he's revealed in Scripture to his church, and the events that are going to lead up to that, who would we tell that that would make sense to you? The world thinks it's just so much nonsense. There's no way that, well, first of all, God doesn't even exist. So that just takes it all off. But even if he did, how's he going to do it that way? They have a wrong idea of even who God is. And I hear this thrown about all the time. But God would not forbid, Christ would not forbid that lifestyle. He never judged it. So let's say that to you. Did you ever read the Gospels? Verse 6, for I am indeed raising up the Chaldeans. Now, they were not a mighty power yet, but even before they were, look at the nature that God describes here of this people. A bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. This is a warrior, conqueror mentality. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment, their dignity, proceed from themselves, meaning not from God. More fierce than evening wolves, their chargers charge ahead, their cavalry comes from afar, they fly as an eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind, sort of a scorching wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings. Their princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. They couldn't withstand. That was even the boast later, wasn't it? Who are you to stand before the armies of my master? The Rabshakeh said. Show me a city who has withstood us. Show me a land that has not been overwhelmed by us. Verse 11, then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God, instead of understanding that God was the one giving them this power for a purpose. And this is part of what happened to Israel. As bad as Israel is, you're going to let this people, it's even worse, punish them? This nation is not much different, is it? We take pride in our military, we take pride in our economy, we take pride in whatever it is, we think that we'll stand as a nation. Rather than submitting to God and letting him show him the power of our lives, we can't even talk about him in the public center anymore. If you go and read the verses of Revelation that talk about the time preceding the return of Christ, look at the argument mankind wants to have with Christ. When he shows up, are they thankful? We thought we could fix this, we can't, we're so glad you're here. No, they turn their weapons to him. Back in the 60s, 1960s, it was a time of great upheaval. I remember that as a child. And there was a very strong anti-authority streak. It continues to this day in many ways, more subtly. But one of the catchphrases of the time period was question authority. Timothy Leary was even famous, I think, for saying, don't trust anyone with authority. Never heard even canonized that old, but anyway. That statement, question authority, I read a story one time of a college class, and a professor walks in, and somebody had written this on the chalkboard, which they had back. And I guess they were looking to get a rise out of him, and he would be angry, and he would say something, or, you know, at least in a huff, he raised it. And he looked at it for a moment, and he picked up the chalk, and underneath it, he says, and if it answers, will you listen? Which I always thought was very interesting. So even from Habakkuk's perspective here, the question is not the problem. God is not offended by the question. He's offended when he gives the answer, and then they reject it. It's always frustrating when that happens, even humanly. But God answers mankind's question in the Holy Days. Why we can't fix our problems, and why there is evil in the world. Why we can't live forever on our own. We have no power to do that. What God is doing through his people, showing his progression of plan. And it's not fair, as some will say, well, if you've never known the name of Christ, how can you be in heaven? Well, through all kinds of hoops, we know that's not a problem. God has not relegated them to hell simply because they didn't know. They will be raised, given life. ways like this upcoming Feast of Trumpets begin to answer those questions. They show us that God is not fickle or disinterested, that He's out of control. But this is the day of salvation, that God is losing big time. He's behind the curve. Rather, God is much like a loving parent who has tried and tried to save his children from pain and mistakes. But sometimes, children insist on finding out for themselves the hard and painful way. It's the only way to save them. A good parent will try to mitigate that. They don't want to be permanently hurting themselves. But sometimes they have to learn enough to understand they don't want to do that. They have to learn enough to know that that's not what they want. God is still there for us. He's still there for the world. At the very core, even as bad as it will get, what does Matthew 24 say? That Christ would return so that no life would not be left. They need to stop it before it got to that point. Other people would say, well, it would never get to that point. Well, the problem with developing the weapons that eventually get used. You look at the nations that now have some very, very powerful weapons. Nuclear, chemical, biological. And some of them just itching for a fight. Just prove that they're going to have grown victims. Look back to Luke 4 next. The Feast of Trumpets pictures Christ returning to correct the world that has gone astray. They've been deceived by, as I mentioned earlier, the wrong God. They don't understand that they're in bondage to the way of life from a being who does not want them to live forever, does not want them to understand what God has in store for them. And Luke 4 here, this is the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. And something very intriguing happens here. As it says in verse 16, as his was his habit, he was in Nazareth, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Let me set the stage for you a little bit. This is still a very similar situation in the modern synagogues. They would have readings from the Bible. Usually it was from the law, and it was from the prophets somewhere. But they have a schedule laid out, a whole year. They have it broken down, so they do these readings every Sabbath. And usually what they'll do is call forward one of the men of the congregation, they'll read that section from their scrolls to the audience, to the congregation. So this was not just him pulling a passage out, this was what was scheduled for this Sabbath. So it says, verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet, Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This is what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. It says, the eyes of those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. They knew something was up. They couldn't quite figure it out. Because he spoke with authority, it tells us in other places. But Christ did this. Did he fix all mankind's problems? No, he did not. He did not come to do that at first. He came to die in their sins. Well, let's go look at Isaiah 61, which is what he's reading from. In Isaiah 61, we have more than a story, as Paul already would say, those of you who are here in the room. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. We have the same thing that he read in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Eternal God is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what he read. And I suspect when he read it, they wondered, because they saw elements of what he was doing in that. This is a prophecy from Isaiah 61 of the Messiah. They knew the time frame. When you look at Daniel, they knew they were expecting the Messiah. Notice what he didn't read, the end of verse 2, in the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn. The vengeance is to address what Habakkuk was lamenting. Why do you let this continue? And we're we're told here that he won't forever. Verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the eternal, that he may be glorified. As Mr. Barnett touched on, it's a really ironic saying that when mankind prospers, he boasts at what he has done. And yet we would have a very breath of life if God could sustain us. The world sees Christ fulfilling the first part of those verses. They read the Luke 4 and they say, yes, we see it, those that believe him. But they don't see Christ fulfilling the rest of this here in Isaiah, the last of verse 2 down through verse 3. They don't understand that he's coming back to set this right, to answer Habakkuk's lament. The Feast of Trumpet pictures Christ in that role, coming back to rule, to give liberty to a world held captive, to reestablish God's kingdom on earth, and to comfort those who mourn. Mankind is a general. They're speaking of broad, broad generalities here. They know they're not happy, but they pretend they are because they have nothing else. So most people just keep going through life. Let's go back to Habakkuk, chapter 2. Habakkuk 2 and verse 2, the Eternal answered me, and he said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, meaning you're not going to like what I have to say. But at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. When they see the end of it all, they'll look back and say, that really was on top of this. He didn't know what he was doing. I see it's in the end. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in, but the just shall live by his faith. That's not just a New Testament teaching. God is telling Israel that, Judah, specifically here, this is exactly what should be done. The just shall live by faith. We know from Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is hope's substance, the evidence of things not seen. As I said in my sermon last week, how can we be so confident in what we see in the fulfillment of trumpets? We've already seen God's hand in the fulfillment of Passover, days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, physically and spiritually. Why would he not see the rest of this story? But some think because time has passed, it's no longer relevant. That's his warning here. Make it plain. As an aside, I think in the end time, things truly, truly get mainstream. There are going to be a lot of people that even if they are not familiar with what God's church has taught in this end time, they're going to be able to open the book of Revelation, and they're going to be able to follow it like a plan. And they're going to have to ask themselves a question about how to do this. They will have some still fighting, but God has a plan. He has a timetable. That's another reassuring thing about what he reveals to his church. We don't have to worry about those who die an untimely death. We don't have to worry about those that died in war, those that died never knowing the name of Christ, never knowing God's instruction on any level. God has a purpose and a plan for them. He has a plan for all of mankind. And it says here, the just shall live by faith. What does that mean? A big part of it is that God is true. He's faithful. He's not throwing out empty promises here. God symbolizes in these holy days what will be realized in the future. And as I wrote last evening in my Sabbath thought, that future is to be in his family. There's still a great part of even Christianity that considers that blasphemy. We will never be the Father, we will never be the Son, but we will be children. We'll look at that here in a moment. Continuing in verse 9. It says, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. And again, it's hard not to. You go to some inner city communities, and they don't have an argument for their children to not be involved in drugs and violence and so forth, because those are the ones making the money. And they've got the flashy cars and clothes says, don't covet that, because it will end. In many cases, it will end violently. Don't do that, he says, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You get shameful counsel here. It's cutting off many people. It's sinning against your soul. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, establishes a city by iniquity. Look at how much of our culture, Western culture especially, is built on sin. God says, don't do that. Because there's coming a time, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It is much easier to learn the right path than to unlearn the wrong path. There are a lot of bad habits in the world. We have a lot of bad habits. Look how hard it is even with God's strength to overcome these things. Verse 15, what are they who give drink to his neighbor, pressing to your bottle and making drink? That is, not only just saying, well, this is what I want to do, actively pushing other people to support that as well, to be a part of it. Hardest things to face in any stage of your life, but especially when you're young, is peer pressure, negative peer pressure. You know there's peer pressure all the time. Look at the peer pressure in sports. You can't, these guys that are protesting, you can't say anything bad about them. They have the right. There's the peer pressure. You can't have your Christian values, because look at these poor people that feel oppressed. They're sinning. That's beside the point. Verse 16, you're filled with shame instead of glory. It talks about this violence that was done in Lebanon. Verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon will come to you. The hunger of beasts will be afraid. For God has shown repeatedly down through mankind's history that that way of life does not work. Yet we keep bowing down thinking we can live it. Because of men's blood and violence of land and the city and all who should dwell there. What prophet is the image? What is it that's making you part of the mold of image? Your teacher of lives, the maker of its mold. You trust in it. Talk about idols. This is a persistent problem with Israel as a whole. You say, well, we don't have idols. That's a deal. Maybe something as simple as a TV. It's a lifestyle. It's anything put before God. Money. Power. Fame. Look at what people will do on these reality shows to gain fame. Verse 20, but the eternal is in his glory temple. What mankind is doing is not going to change God's plan. The question is where we fall in obeying him or not. Will we drink what the world is offering? Will we become drunk? Verse 15, what they're passing on. Will we follow God? The hard thing, if you will, put that in quotes, the hard thing to do is look at this from God's perspective. God is not about the short, quick fix. We love that. Humanly speaking, we love the quick fix. God is doing what I call a long way. Everything he is doing is for something way down the road. Because it has to be done right. And humanly, we're not into that. Because it takes a lot of focus, it takes a lot of determination, it takes a lot of vision to maintain. But we have a different perspective, we should have. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6, once again, hold your place there. 1 Timothy. Chapter 6, verse 12. Paul here writes to Timothy, he says, fight the good fight of faith. But see, we're not fighting the world to establish something we want on the world. We're fighting the world to not be pulled in by it. That's another thing that's reflected in these holy days. This is part of the hope God wants us to see and have. There's something better. Fight that fight. Lay hold on eternal life. It's ours to have if we want, and it's ours to lose if we don't. to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ, to witness a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ appears. We can't give up, ever. When you look at it from God's perspective, why would we? Not to minimize anything that Christ did, but why did he never succumb to sin? It had no hold upon him. He knew what was better awaiting him. He knew what was better than he had. It had no appeal to him. It's like me in Spanish. I met with a winner. I don't mean to make light of it, but you've seen it before. It had no drive. He wasn't pulled by those that got quick rich, rich quick. And they compromised God's law, and they seemed to prosper. All the things that Habakkuk was making. We are to gain the same thing. This is what Paul was telling Timothy. Verse 14, that you keep his commandment without spot and blameless. This is the exact same thing that God told Abraham back in Genesis 17. Walk before me blameless. We're not going to be perfect in this lifetime. But we have to strive to be, because in the striving is the doing, and in the doing is the becoming. Verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time. And this is another thing we struggle with. We think that God should follow our timetable. We want this now. I never thought we would make it out of the 1960s as well. Here we are, 50 plus years later. Will we make it out of the teens? Will we make it out of the 20s? I don't know. Before Christ returned, but it says here, in his own time. But God is working this out. Who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. This is a big part of what the world misses in the picture of Christ. They see him as this weak, effeminate, compromising person. They don't see him as a being of power. He's been to right the wrongs. He will establish God's authority on earth. They don't see him as going to do good. Not the way the Bible explains it. In fact, when he returns, the world won't see him as a victim. He's always been astounded. They're fighting each other to the point that it's not stopped. They're going to erase life off the planet. Christ returns, and what do? Oh, we're so glad you're here. Nope. They're going to say, look, an enemy. We can fix this, but he doesn't get in the middle of it. We still have a possibility of pulling this off, and so they focus their anger on him. That doesn't summarize human nature, I know it doesn't. Let's go to 1 Peter, that's not too far from where we are here. 1 Peter 1. And verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. This is God's hope. He put his Spirit in us so we would have hope, because in the world there is no hope. You have people hoping in Mrs. Clinton, you have people hoping in Mr. Trump, you have people hoping in their lifestyle, there are people hoping in Wall Street, you have all kinds of hopes, but they're empty hopes. This is the hope that God gives us. He wants us to have the hope of Christ, which is what we said earlier, the only place we're going to have eternal life. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Passover. And the more you look into any one of these holy days, they're all connected on deep levels. Not one of them can stand on their own. It's the whole package of what God is showing us. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. These bodies fade away. Romans 15, that mortal must become immortal. We don't have eternal righteousness, not yet. Inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved for you. God wants mankind in his family. That's the hope he has. He wants a family full of children. I have no idea what he's got in store to share for us, but it is going to be awesome, whatever it is. Once we're all spirit beings and working together, what will we accomplish? Whatever God wants. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Part of his hope is that we will show the world that it is possible to live this way of life, that he is faithful. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And we do at times. It seems that every year, especially before the spring holidays and fall holidays, Satan really brings it up. But sometimes it's just trivial stuff that just nags at you. It's like the small little pebble in your shoe. You can't find it. You take it off, and it's like you think it's gone, you put it back on, it's still there. Just irritating. Sometimes life is like that. But then we have the vision. We have the tenacity to stay with it for this that he's talking about here. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. You say, well, gold doesn't perish. In its own way, it does. You can grind it down to a pulp or something, you won't even see it. It doesn't give us life. Though it is tested by fire, it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. God will reveal our nature, our character. This is what he's doing. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, for now you do not see him yet, leaving you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. What is the end of our faith? When it is all said and done, what does God want it to accomplish? Where does he want us to be? The salvation of our souls, our existence, the temporary life we have now made permanent. Let's go back to heaven. God then takes Habakkuk's concerns, and he listens to his prayer. Habakkuk prays. Chapter 3, verse 2, O Eternal, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God has an anger we can't understand. He doesn't like when his law is violated, and it grieves him when that sin leads to the violence that we've already read about and we see in the world around us. But his anger is not an anger that is unchecked. And this is what Habakkuk is reminding you. In your anger, remember mercy. And God has shown time and time and time again that he is all about that. If he wanted to end life, all he had to do is just walk away. And it would all just go back to nothing. Verse 3, God came from Timon, Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, there was power, and there his power was hidden. Notice some of this anger, though. Before him went pestilence, the fever followed on his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. Only happened a few times in my life. One time I was with my grandfather. I don't remember what I did, but I made him so angry. And it made me stop and think, and I tried to never do what that was again. And I think that's part of what mankind's going to have to deal with in the tribulation. They're going to get to a point where they realize they have pushed it too far. So he divided the earth and the rivers. The mountains saw and trembled. The water passed by in a deep voice uttered. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation, the light of your arrows they were spent. He marched through the land of indignation and trampled on the nations of anger. God's hope is not in quenching this so he can fix it. His hope is that they will take the chastisement and stop. And they will listen to the instruction. And hold your place there. I'm going to look at a couple of verses and come back and wrap up. Let's go next to 1 John. It mentioned God's hope in us. And I want to read that verse, one verse, specifically, so that we understand what this picture is. 1 John 3, and verse 1. John here writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." And I hope we truly appreciate that. We can oftentimes see God as how it got there. God's not paying attention, he's letting too much slide, that we're not being protected or taken care of. But the manner of love that he has bestowed upon us, I pray that you have seen God's hand in your life. And he answered prayer and miracles and deliverance. I do on a regular basis. I pray constantly when I'm out driving. I pray for people that travel, especially internationally, some of these men. They're going into areas where you know side goes very quickly. Do we see that? Do we recognize the love of Father that he has for us? The fact that he even called us and gave us this opportunity now. What manner of love he has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. We're not going to be gazing at God from a distance, from afar, looking just to be close enough. We're his children. And for any of us, if we're decent parents, we're going to do what we can with an appropriate balance to show our kids that very thing. Verse 2, beloved, now we are. We don't have to wait for this. We are now children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. What does it mean to be spirit eternal? But to not have the aches and the pains and the discomforts, as I mentioned this morning, how much time would you have to do other things if you didn't have to sleep in it? Just the time it takes for those things. And as I said, I'm a big fan of eating a pie. I enjoy my food. But it takes time. What will we do when you have a perfect mind? A mind that can create as God creates. Have a clarity of thinking. How many times have you walked into a room and you're not really there for? Or somebody tells you something and they say, "You want to write it down?" "No, no, no, I'll remember it." And 2 hours later, I say, "I should have been there." It's not revealed yet, but we know that when he is revealed, when he returns, we shall be like him. That's a huge component of the Feast of Trumpets. We will be given that eternal life. That mortal will take on immortality. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, God's hope, this is God's hope. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. We don't muddy ourselves with the world. It's not going to be fixed. It's not going to get any better. The old saying goes, "You can't argue with a fool. It's going to beat you up and drag you down to the very bottom." It's not fixable from a human perspective. Let's go a few pages over to the book of Jude. One of the very reassuring things I have of God's way of life is that this is not something he waited until this day, this time period. I am convinced, the more I study God's, the history of the people God has dealt with down to the Holy Land, that he has always revealed his plan of salvation to them. Maybe not as complete as we might think we understand, but maybe he did even more so. Jude 14 shows us what we see. And Jude was in the middle of this fight, if you will, at the end of the first century, the apostasy that was creeping into the church, the heresy, the drifting of God. doctrinal teachings. And so then he quotes from Enoch, a book that we no longer have. He says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, these false prophets, false teachers that have come along, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all.'" We know that begins with trumpets. The saints return with him. This could also be another time period, if you will, because it talks about how God will judge them. We know that judgment doesn't happen right away when he comes. Nonetheless, as I mentioned, the Day of Trumpets is a pivotal point. This starts all of this in process. And notice, as even God said to Habakkuk, this won't continue forever. Make sure you're paying attention. Verse 15, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, their ungodly deeds which they have committed, in ungodly ways, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It's not that they're ignorant. They know, and they choose to be rebellious. So let's conclude going back to Habakkuk 3. And as God finishes the book, if you will, there's a great insight that's given to Habakkuk. So Habakkuk 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, though the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there are no herds in the stalls. That's a pretty bleak summary, isn't it? If all of these things are happening, this is what Habakkuk is saying. In spite of all of that, notice, verse 18, yet I will rejoice. Doesn't matter what's happening. Doesn't matter what the other person is doing. We're not going. Where will we be? Are we going to be so firmly grounded in the vision of God's plan of salvation in the world that it's following His instruction, His law, in the Bible, what He's recorded for us? Will we be there rejoicing in what God is bringing, or will we allow it to sabotage us? I will joy in the God of my salvation. The eternal God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. And as one used to say some decades ago, we win and walk on the wind. If we're faithful, God certainly will as well. And in this, Habakkuk finally sees God's purpose. He understands that people will not prosper forever. He sees no reason to end with us to prosper well for him. He sees the answers to his questions. And because he does, as he ends the book here, he has great hope. This is the hope God wants us to have. The Feast of Trumpets has great meaning for us. I mentioned some of those historical uses of the trumpet in my introduction, and every one of them are applicable in this day. This Feast of Tabernacle Trumpets that we'll picture up here on Monday. Pictures a time of great war, a time of judgment. Now is the time to seek God and to have a hope in His way of life to make sure we're grounded. Feast of Trumpets pictures the coronation of a new king to rule, a king with power and authority, and able to make it right. Feast of Trumpets pictures a jubilee, a time of release. It wasn't just a time of release from debt or obligations, it was a time of restoration. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the ushering in that literal fulfillment of the Lamb's Day pictures. The resurrection of the saints, and our role in the beginning of the end of Satan's rule, and setting the stage so that the millennium will come into fruition. We of all people should have great hope in this day and in the plan of salvation. Let us rejoice in the Feast of Trumpets.